A lot of what we're going to do today is going to be introductory. We will spend a little time in Raymond, and I do want to read what Raymond says from the Westminster Confession here at the beginning of the section on eschatology. Is this page 979, Pat?
Yes.
Okay.
This is chapter 33 of Westminster.
Yes, 33. Paragraphs 1 through 3. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. On the third day after death, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, actually, that is from Section 8, not 33. The visible church is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is from section 25. Now, here we go with 33. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels will be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord, but the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And that section is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 33. I put on Facebook as background for this Tim's video on This Age and the Age to Come. I would also commend his very first video in that series, which is entitled "Why an Amillennialist Should Preach on Eschatology." What he does in that video is he talks about why it matters. He talks about primarily, it's much of it is, as he says in the video, it is a polemic. It's an argument. It is confrontational with what much of contemporary Christianity in the West believes, and that would be the dispensational form of eschatology. And he has 5 points in there that lay out why it matters. Now, because you run into a lot of people who say, well, it doesn't matter what we think about the end times. And I know that we can have different views on the millennium, and your view on the millennium does not dictate whether or not you're a Christian. I'm well aware of that. MacArthur's view is different than mine. Mine may be different from Matthew's. Matthew's may be different from Pat's. But it doesn't say in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by the right view on the millennium, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that. But the point in the video is that what leads to one's views on the millennium matters. How we interpret our Bibles will dictate our conclusions on all matters, actually, not just on the end times or on the millennium. How we approach our Bible interpretation is going to necessarily lead us in a certain direction. That's why we have to be careful how we interpret our Bibles. We have to be careful that we don't lay a system, which is built by men, on top of the Bible and interpret our Bible through the system. And we who say that have to be careful that we don't put our own system on top of the Scriptures. So when we will hear somebody say, I don't believe. It doesn't matter whether you're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. I'm panmillennial because it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, yeah, it is all going to pan out in the end. But how we view the millennium, and we're not going to spend any time on the millennium today. I'm just using this as an illustration. How we view the millennium in many ways affects how we live, how we evangelize, and how we teach. And we'll get there at some point. We're just not going to get there today. And as I said, a lot of this is going to be background today. But let me ask this question generally. Okay, Raymond's section is on eschatology. What is the definition first of eschatology?
The last things.
Okay, the end. Right, the end times or the last things. The issue that we have to get at is, when does the Bible start teaching us about the end times or the last things? Well, I'm going to maintain it starts teaching us in Genesis. We tend to think of the end times as only that which is immediately chronologically associated with the return of Christ and the judgment. However, the Bible, I think, I would hold that the Bible is in its fullness a book of eschatology, because everything is leading up to that. Everything in the Bible is related to that. Everything in the Bible is going forward to that. When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus talking to the two guys who don't believe him, now I know that I've had somebody tell me, how do you know they're guys? Well, I'm assuming they are. We don't have evidence that they are. We know one of them was a guy. Is it possible the other one's a female? It's not important for our purposes of our talking to two disciples, it says. Okay. Well, what does he say? What does he say about the Old Testament? What is the message of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? What does he do? He opens up the scriptures and he says they're all about Israel. No. What does he say the Old Testament is all about? Right. Himself, in essence. He's saying, the entirety of the Old Testament is about me. What did he say to his Jewish brethren by the blood, but doctrinal opponents in John chapter 5? He says, you guys search the scriptures because in them you're trying to find what? Eternal life. But you don't understand them because you don't see me. He's telling Jews, many of whom had the Hebrew scriptures memorized, you might know what they say, but you don't know what they mean. Because the entirety of the Old Testament is about him. And let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We'll start there as the starting point. We know the story. The serpent is more crafty, verse 1, than any other beast of the field. The serpent encounters Eve, poses some issues to Eve. Eve responds verbally. And then what does Eve do? Eve takes the fruit and ate, gives it to Adam, he eats. Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8. What do they do? They hide. The Lord encounters them, asks them questions, makes some statements. Then go down to verse 14, after Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'm going to maintain that verse 15 is eschatological. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is verse 15 talking about?
talking about Christ.
Yes. Okay. The offspring being spoken of here, as far as bruising your head, serpent, is Christ. And that's going to happen, as we will see, really in two stages. The first stage was on the cross. The second stage is going to be on the last day when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to maintain that that verse is eschatological. It has to do with the last things. It's pointing forward to what is going to come on the last day. That ultimately, Christ is going to defeat the devil. That sort of thing is throughout the scriptures. So when we talk about end times, we just don't want to be talking about that which we have become so accustomed to in America. Prophetic conferences, charts, interpreting the Bible through the lens of the news. Okay, that to say that the locusts spoken of in Revelation are Cobra attack helicopters, that the mark of the beast is some computer in Denmark, that sort of thing. That is eschatological study in America for the most part. And the system that leads to that we will discuss because it's wrong. And if you want to hear somebody who can speak against it far better than I, listen to that first sermon by Tim, because Tim cuts no slack to one of his theological heroes, MacArthur. Okay. And I think I need to be honest. Not all people who hold what we would call a dispensational view hold the same dispensational view. There are now many flavors of dispensationalism. Yet there are a lot of people who would call themselves dispensationalists that John Darby from 190 years ago would say, you guys aren't dispensationalists at all. So the Bible in itself, I think, is eschatological. It's all pointing forward at some point towards the end. Is it a history book? Yeah, it is a history book. But the history is pointing forward and it serves a purpose to get us to the end. And one of the things that in the first video Tim mentioned is basic principles of scriptural interpretation. And I'm going to read something out of one of these books here in a minute. One of the basic principles with regard to anything, not just studies of the end times, is what do we do? We look at, when we want to look at a subject, we look at the clear passages first. We understand the simple first, we understand the clear first, before we go to the complex. The example that he used in the sermon is that when anybody ever take calculus? Okay. Are you? You didn't take calculus, Val? Oh, come on. You took calculus?
No, I heard the sermon this morning.
Oh, okay.
With his daughter.
Yeah. So, Angela, are you taking calculus? Why not? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, but what do you do? Would we take our 7-year-old grandson? And Hannah's going to homeschool him, taking math. Does she plop him down at the kitchen table and have a calculus book and say, here you go, Elliot, have at it? No. Why? Why, though? Why would she not do that? You got to lay a foundation of the simple first. What do you do? 2 + 2 = 4, unless it's Common Core. Okay. Okay, yeah, 2 + 2 = 4. It really does, okay. So you start with the simple. Okay, then you go from addition, you get subtraction, you get multiplication, you do division, and yes, people should learn how to do long division on paper. Okay, but then what do? Then you get into trigonometry, basic trigonometry. Then you take basic algebra. Then you get into basic forms of a quadratic equation, that sort of thing. Then you get into Pythagorean theorems, that kind of stuff. Okay. Now, just as quick. Come on, Pat. Don't you remember the Pythagorean theorem?
You need to talk to my boy.
Yeah.
My kids have.
What's the Pythagorean theorem, Angela?
I remember learning about it. Did that count?
It designates something. It helps you calculate something. What does it help you calculate? Oh, man. It has to do with a right triangle.
Does it help you figure out the degrees or the sides?
No, if you know the lengths of any two sides of a right triangle, you can calculate the third.
Yeah.
Right. And what is...
That's
so? Well, so you've got, what is, state the Pythagorean theorem. See, this will teach you to come to class.
Cosine, sine, and then...
Pardon?
Cosine, sine, and then...
No.
He didn't ask me.
Angela
told me. Don't feel it. He didn't ask me.
A squared plus...
Oh, a pi.
No.
No.
Pi is a circle. I do know.
A squared plus B squared equals C squared.
Yeah. Okay.
What are A and B?
Those are the hypotenuse and the adjacent.
No, A and B are the legs of the triangle. C is the hypotenuse. Okay, C is the long line.
You can't pretty sure this is a word out there. You know, I
don't remember.
All right. If we grade on a curve, Angela gets an A. So. But. So if you know the length of two legs of a right triangle, you can calculate the third. You'd use that in building or something like, or if you're figuring, okay, how much you need, how long that thing needs to be to fill in the corner when you're putting stone down, that sort of thing.
But you need the length of two legs and the angle, right?
No, you just need the length of any two legs. You don't need to know.
It's like 2 and 4 and 2 squared plus 4 squared.
You don't need to know how obtuse or acute the angles are. You just need to know the length.
That word obtuse, okay. I used to use it playfully. And everybody would laugh and go, Mom, there is no such word obtuse. Go make it up for us. I go, there is a word obtuse. And so we looked it up, and it was like,
Well, the word obtuse is obtuse in and of itself.
Yeah.
The biggest kick out of for a week because we knew the word, and when I used it, it was properly used.
Yeah. But the point is, you don't start doing the Pythagorean theorem until you've done addition, subtraction, multiplication. We don't try and start figuring out the finer points of those prophetic passages in Daniel, or the apocalyptic passages in Ezekiel, or the seven bowls in Revelation until we understand the simple about what Scripture says about these matters. Especially when Scripture talks repeatedly. Remember, one of the other principles of Scripture is that repetition means emphasis. Not just with holy, holy, holy in Isaiah and Revelation. When Jesus says, truly, truly, he wants emphasis. When certain statements are made over and over again, they are there because they are to be emphasized. They are important. So, with regard to what far too often gets discussed as eschatology or the study of the last things, is that people go to the hard stuff first. They don't have the basis for understanding the hard stuff because they haven't understood the simple and clear. The simple and clear helps us interpret the hard stuff. You need to know how to add and subtract and multiply and divide to do trigonometry and algebra and calculus and quantum mechanics and advanced physics, that sort of stuff. So what we need to do is have a base for these sort of things. And that applies to any doctrine, any teaching of Scripture, that we take the clear. We interpret the difficult in light of the clear. Another one is we let Scripture interpret Scripture. The reason, once we get there, people don't understand Revelation is they don't understand what? The Old Testament. Revelation is not to be interpreted in light of what we see on CNN and Fox News. It is to be interpreted in light of the Old Testament. Because you can't read Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. This goes to another general biblical interpretation principle. We interpret the Old Testament by using the New Testament, not the other way around.
You interpret the Old?
Right. What we see in the Old that we can't figure out or is not yet disclosed is revealed to us by the New Testament. You don't understand what the book of Daniel means in certain chapters? Read your New Testament. You don't understand what Ezekiel's talking about and some of these prophetic things, you go to the New Testament. You're always going to end up with error if you do it the other way. If you interpret the New Testament through what the Old says. And that's what, again, I'm overgeneralizing, I understand this. That's what dispensationalism does.
Oh, really?
Sure. Okay. That what the New Testament says about Israel, for instance, is explained to us in what the Old Testament says about Israel. That's what generally a dispensational Bible interpretation would say. No, we say that what the Old Testament says about Israel is interpreted by what the New Testament says about Israel.
Can you give us examples?
Hosea 11:1. What does Hosea 11:1 say?
When Israel was a child, and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt.
Okay. Does anybody have a cross reference there?
Well, that was to Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, that Christ came from Egypt.
Right. The New Testament tells us that Hosea 11:1. Now, is Hosea 11:1 reporting something that was historic, that actually happened in history?
Yes.
Yes.
God were called out of Egypt.
Yes, God's people were called out of Egypt. They were called out by and through the Exodus. Yes, it says. Yeah.
That God identifies himself with his people, so it's also applicable to calling Christ out of Egypt in Matthew.
Right. This is and. Because what we see is, we see an actual historical event, the Exodus. Now, do we see another Exodus from Egypt with regard to Christ? Yes. Was Christ ever in Egypt? Yes. But Christ applies that is applied to Christ in Matthew. Okay. We would also see, for instance, that when Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel, is that statement a little confusing? Well, it only is if you apply a certain presupposition to it. What is Paul's intent in Romans 9? Well, he's just gotten done with the first 8 chapters explaining justification. He's gotten done explaining much about the gospel. He's gotten done at the end of chapter 2 in Romans saying that a true Jew is not one whose flesh is circumcised, but what is circumcised?
The heart.
That in the new covenant, Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant, not of the old. That in the new covenant, circumcision is spiritual, not physical. Circumcision is performed by God, not by men. And he says that at the end of chapter 2, where he has thrown everybody under the bus, Jew and Gentile, with regard to their sin. He says, a true Jew, because you've got Jews and Jews, is what he's saying, but a true Jew is one whose heart is circumcised. Now, think about if you're an ethnic Jew reading this. Now, I know he wrote this to the church at Rome, which was primarily Gentile, but if you're an ethnic Jew, this guy is saying, I'm not a Jew, because I've only had my flesh cut. Yeah, he is saying that. Okay. So he is redefining Israel. He is saying Israel is now truly defined by whether or not your heart is cut, not whether or not your flesh is cut. Art Azurdia puts it this way, Israel in the New Covenant is no longer defined genealogically, but Christologically. It doesn't matter who your earthly father is in the new covenant. It matters who your heavenly father is in the new covenant.
Mm, really well.
Right. It's defined upon your, not your relationship to your ancestry.com profile, but your relationship to Christ. That's the point. That's how you define true Israel as we read Revelation, and that's another biblical interpretation principle. Revelation is progressive and we go forward. And I want to talk about that a little bit before I hope I don't forget. But the point is that he has now said at the end of Romans 2, a true Jew, and Paul is writing this as an ethnic Jew. We can't ever forget that. Okay, Paul is not being anti-Semitic here. He is being submissive to God. He's writing as an ethnic Jew, saying a true Jew is one whose heart is cut, not just his flesh.
So is it proper to talk about spiritual Israel? Can I use this term like a spiritual Israel? Like including Jews and Gentiles? I mean, we're Israel also.
Well, I would maintain we probably can, because that's how the scripture does it. Paul in Romans 9 says there is a physical Israel, people who are ethnically Jewish, but that doesn't make them God's people anymore in a certain sense. Now, I know in Romans 11 he says, he talks about the promises to God, but ultimately, eschatologically, pointing towards the last day, you cannot count upon your ancestry.com profile to get you into heaven, okay, into eternal life. That will not save you. So what is he saying in Romans 9? After what he said in Romans 2, he has already said a true Jew is this. Then he knows somebody's going to object from a Jewish perspective. Romans 9 is he knows somebody is going to say, but what about the promises of God to Israel in the Hebrew scriptures? He says, not all Israel is Israel. What does he mean? Not everyone who is ethnically Jewish is spiritually Jewish. And he goes on and explains why, and that's why he uses the doctrine of election, and he uses the Old Testament to prove his point. Here we go again. Paul uses the Old Testament to prove New Testament points. Therefore, we should as well, because he's doing this under divine inspiration. He ultimately is saying this isn't really anything new, because do we not know that there has always been a righteous remnant within ethnic Israel? Did everyone who exited Egypt enter the promised land? No. All these guys over 20 years old perished without entering the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. In a certain area, yes. Where, though? Well, right, but in a certain geographic area that was important to him.
In Nazareth?
Yeah. Hometown. Right.
And he just was
right.
He didn't believe that because of their unbelief.
Right, because of their unbelief. And so it is with Israel in the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when we see them leaving Egypt, they are all, in a sense, redeemed, but that redemption is a physical redemption, isn't it? It is not a spiritual redemption. It is pointing forward to the greater spiritual redemption. All of Israel left Egypt. Did all of Israel enter the promised land?
No.
Now, we can even bring that into our body in New Covenant times. Is everyone who professes to be a Christian a true Christian? No. When are we going to find out? On the last day, Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, because the wheat and tares grow together until the harvest, and you can't tell the difference until the harvest. But just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You're only a Christian because of what God has done in your heart by circumcising your heart, by bringing you from death to life. Mm-hmm. So all of that in the Old Testament, again, is pointing forward. It's a shadow. It's teaching us that this is, there was an Exodus then, there's going to be an Exodus now, and there's a greater Exodus to come on the last day. But getting back to the point of Israel and Israel, he uses the Old Testament in Romans 9 to prove his point. He goes into Romans 10 and the means by which the elect are saved. He goes back to talking about the elect and the nature of election in Romans 11. Talks about there being a remnant. And at the end of the day, what is the message is that really those who believe are going to be saved, elect Jews and elect Gentiles. He's defining Israel in Romans. And we have to do that as well. That we have to use the biblical definitions of how a person is looked at. We talked about earlier in the doctrine of the church about when Jesus uses the word that we translate church in Matthew, you'll notice he does not go to any length to define it. Matthew 16, recall, if you were here, what does Jesus say in his encounter with Peter and the disciples when he asks them, who do the people say that I am? And then he asks these guys, the disciples, who do you, plural, say that I am? And Peter responds with what in Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says, you get it right, but you only got it right because God has revealed this to you. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the word there is ecclesia. It's the word for assembly. It's the same word that gets used throughout the Old Testament for God's people. Jesus doesn't go to any length to define it. There or in Matthew 18, when the word church is used in Matthew 18, he doesn't go there to define it either. The assumption is they know what the word ecclesia means, the people of God. And so therefore, we see that throughout the Old Testament. Wherever we see church, we're going to think the assembly, God's people. And we know that even amongst the New Covenant assembly, we still have a mixed multitude. We still have people in our buildings and amongst us who claim to be Christians who are not true Christians. And we know that from multiple passages in the Scripture, but the wheat and the tares is the best one, because a tare looks just like a Christian. And we think about the people who have walked away many times when they were Christians, we thought they were better Christians than we were. And then what happened? All of a sudden they walk away. So that's where we have to go with Israel. But that my point is that the question was using the Old Testament and then interpreting in light of the New. That's what we do. We let the New Testament define things. And the New Testament defines things in ways that people find offensive. That if you're going to say that the promises of God that are given to Israel must only be true for ethnic Israel, as we know ethnic geopolitical Israel in the Old Testament, that is going to lead to error. That is what the guy over there, about 15 minutes away, up at Stone Oak in 1604, says. He says you don't have to evangelize Jews because of the promises of God. Well, even if you read the Old Testament, though, even if you assume he's true, you still got to deal with the Exodus with a good part of the nation not entering the Promised Land. But he says you don't have to evangelize the Jews. The Roman Catholic Church says the same thing now. They have been very open about that now.
As you know, they worship the same God as Muslims.
Right. That. I've gone off on a discourse on that before. So, go ahead. Okay. But the point is, you even get the Old Covenant wrong if you get that, if you have that point of view. That were the promises made to Look at this. That you'll be redeemed. Yeah, they were redeemed out of bondage. They get to the promised land. How many of them enter in? Not all of them. And why do those who do not enter in not enter in? They do not enter in because of unbelief. So it matters how we interpret this. But to say, we got to deal with a passage like 2 Corinthians 1:20. Where do all the promises of the Old Testament find their yes? Where do all the promises of the Old Testament find their yes? Flip to 2 Corinthians 1:20, Pat, since you're almost there. Oh, that's Raymond. That's not a Bible there. Right? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Scroll. Scroll to 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians.
All the promises of God find their yes in him. So he's talking about Christ.
Right. Now, all the promises of God find their yes where? In Christ. How many don't find their yes in Christ? None of them. Well, if all the promises find their yes in Christ, there aren't any that don't. I know that's a double negative.
Okay. So there's no promise that God made that isn't found in Christ.
Correct.
What that means.
Every promise finds its yes in Christ. Now, when we say yes, though, what do we mean by yes?
Confirming that it's true.
We find the fulfillment of its truthfulness. So all the promises, all of them, how many promises are in the Old Testament? I don't know. A lot of them. Where do they find their fulfillment? In Christ. It doesn't say all the promises except those made to ethnic national Israel. It says all the promises of God. So every promise that we see finds its fulfillment in Christ. If we want to say, well, there are exceptions to that. Because of other statements in the Bible. No. This is in perfect harmony with other statements in the Bible. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Christ. So we've got to read our Old Testaments in light of that. Every promise that's made in the Old Testament does not find its fulfillment in ethnic national Israel. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. Every promise. So we have to have that in our heads when we read our Old Testaments. That's how Jesus can say in Luke 24, in John chapter 5, this is all about me. Your Hebrew, your Aramaic, to go to Daniel, your scriptures are all about me. Because every promise finds its fulfillment in me. So every promise to Israel finds its fulfillment in Christ. A promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7, finds its promise in Christ. The promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ. So we have to read our Bibles in light of that. So we read our Bibles looking at the simple first to help us get to the complex. And we can also do that with books that are outside the Bible, like Raymond, for instance. Raymond's book is not an easy book to read. If you haven't read it, Raymond's book is a book form of theology lectures at a seminary.
Yeah.
It is clearly advanced study. So when you're a brand new Christian, you want to start learning about stuff, you don't pick up a Raymond. Now, what do? You pick up a more simple book. You pick up a book like J.I. Packer's got, what is it, 18 Words You Need to Know, that sort of thing. Or you pick up Grudem's. Grudem's got a thin book. That's Christian Doctrines, I think. Okay, it's a simplified form of his big fat book. And we do that with anything, really. When we want to start learning about eschatology, for instance. Sam Storms has a wonderful book which is 600 pages. Don't pick that up first.
Yeah.
what you do is you pick up a book like this, The Momentous Events by W.J. Greer. It is reasonably large print for a small book. It's a little over 100 pages. It's simple. Sam Waldron has a great book, and I plan to read this, some of this, if I get to it today. The End Times Made Simple. His point is that Jesus' teaching on the end times was simple. The apostolic teaching on the end times was simple. Therefore, our study and teaching on the end times should be made simple. When people will ask me, well, what's your view on the end times? Now, is it a little flip? Maybe, but I will tell them, here's what I think. Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when. You better be ready. No. you're being sarcastic. No, I'm not being sarcastic. It's true. And that's one of the points of Waldron's book, is that men have made it hard. Go online and look at the Clarence Larkin charts. Yes, Valerie's over there doing like this, and I know this isn't going to make it onto the audio, but Valerie's over there waving her arms. But you can look at those, and they're all of these very complex charts and float, 19th century. It's rather impressive artwork, really, but it's bad teaching. Jesus did not intend for this to be difficult. Jesus intended for everybody to understand it, not just the learned. Yeah, turn it around and show it to them. They can see it. Yeah. And there are many charts on that. You can look at the charts on Revelation and Daniel and the kingdom and all of this. And the point is, and Waldron's point, I think, is very well made. Scripture does not want it to be hard. Scripture wants the people of God to understand what's going to happen. And don't let me forget to address your question. 25 years ago, I got to tell the story that she rolls her eyes at. We were in the... Now, before I go there, does everybody know what the Left Behind books are?
Yes. I read the first two or three.
Right.
Not necessarily because I believed in it all, but I found it to be interesting how they were able, and I wasn't saved yet, but it was interesting to me to even see how they got that, because even not being a saved Christian, there was still a lot of really?
Well, 25 years ago, that's where we were. I can't sugarcoat it. That's where we were. We thought that stuff was true. Why? Because that's all we were exposed to, and we relied upon the teaching of men. We didn't compare Scripture to what people had taught. Now, am I going to say that everyone who believes in that's never read their Bible? No, I'm not going to say that. Okay. I'm just saying they read their Bible wrongly. I will say that. But we were in that camp. Okay, we had all the Left Behind books. Now, I know that you can go to Half Price Books and they've got shit. What did I do with them? Didn't we burn them?
He did not want to give them away or put them in the hands of anybody else.
So. You know what? I have all of them. And that's what that box is. I find the stuff I've been collecting. Really? I'm like, do I go to Half Price or get some money back? Or do I throw it in the trash?
Well,
if you don't mind the trash.
Yeah. So regardless, we had all the books. Okay, we got the first one, and we were just, when you're in that camp, those are absolutely compelling books. Now, you know that there's a little bit of fictionalization there, but when you're in that camp, this is what you truly believe is going to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, so you're in that camp, but you can't understand the end times because this is so mysterious. You've got all these charts and you want to figure stuff out. How do I understand the book of Revelation? How do I understand Daniel? How do I understand Matthew 24? How do I understand Ezekiel? What do I do with the last chapter, last nine chapters of Ezekiel? Well, there are only a few who've got the key. And one of the guys that, where we lived in northern Michigan, had the key was the pastor at a little church. He was a converted Jew. He was raised Jewish. And he was very wise. Everybody looked to him in the Christian community up there as a very profound teacher. And we did too. I'm not going to lie. We did too. I wanted to know what that guy knew. And we heard that he's teaching on Revelation on Sunday nights. So we drive into town. People in big cities don't understand this. We'd go into town. We go into the big town. Okay, the big town's 6,000 people. Because we lived 25 minutes away where it was 700. Okay, the big town was 6,000 people. So that was going, it was a big deal to go into town up there. So we go into town on Sunday nights, and this is back before whiteboards. And so he's got this, did he have a chalkboard or a piece of paper? Anyway, he's got this big thing that he can write on. About this big, you know, and there's, I don't know, 20, 25 people there. And we would go on Sunday nights, and he would teach, and he would write, and there would be all this writing all over whatever he was writing on back then. And it's all going here and there and everywhere on the board. And it looks like a disorganized version of the Larkin charts by the time you get done. And you get done, and everybody's going, wow, amen. And we're walking out of there going, what did he just say? Correct? We were more confused every time we walked out of there than when we walked in. Because it didn't make sense. It sounds very profound and spiritual. That he's got all this complex teaching down because he understands the keys to the book of Revelation. But Scripture's not designed to be like that. Revelation was a letter written to real people like us, who were supposed to understand it. Right. They weren't supposed to wait 2,000 years for prophetic conferences to be able to understand the book of Revelation. They were supposed to have that letter read to them in an assembly, and they were supposed to understand it. How were you supposed to understand it? Because you know what the first three quarters of your Bible says. It's you can't understand Revelation without knowing what the Old Testament says. So, that's what Waldron is going after here, is that basically the end times are simple. Now, are there some things which are difficult? Yes. The problem is that the entirety of end times teaching has become difficult under much of contemporary Christianity. That nobody can understand it except those who have special revelation from God, and write books that people buy tons of, and those books get proven wrong every time, and people still buy the books. Okay, you're laughing because you know it's true. How many books has the guy up Stone Oak in 1604 written? Okay, how many of them are wrong? Every one of them. How many has Hal Lindsey written? They're wrong. Every one of them. These guys always talk about this is going to happen, and they put dates on it. Does it ever happen? No. And gullible Christians keep on buying them. Every time. So, I really commend to you this book by Waldron. It's called The End Times Made Simple.
And,
yes, ma'am.
Didn't he just become Hal Lindsey's, I'm thinking of Bob Westerman. Is that who,
no, that's Hank Hanegraaff.
Oh, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah.
He went Orthodox, right?
Yeah.
He changed up.
He maintains he is still a Christian, but he is not.
He's not.
No. Okay. No. Trying to nail down Eastern Orthodox doctrine is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall.
So he's what now? Orthodox?
He's Orthodox. He's Eastern Orthodox.
And I listen to him all the time, even up to recent before.
No. But you get, when you teach like Waldron does, or you teach like Tim does, that kind of stuff doesn't sell books. Why? It's not sensational. It's not dramatic enough. It's not, it doesn't seem to be, oh, wow, that's I never knew that before. Okay. Well, when it's simple, Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when. You better be ready. That doesn't sell books. The four blood moons, that'll sell books. The late great planet Earth, that'll sell books.
So you're saying that if it's deemed dispensational, it isn't sensational.
It's not sensational enough to sell books. But really, just if you want to look at what people buy, because what you see at half-price books is a reflection upon what people buy. Not just in the Christian section or in whatever section. It's what people have bought over time and sold back. Well, go to the Christian section, and there are shelves of that kind of stuff there, because a lot of people have bought it, and a lot of people have gotten rid of it. Valerie.
I would sell it back to half price. Let's see, I don't want anybody else to get caught up in that.
So, like, she just brought up Hank Hanegraaff. So, when the word says that you must endure to the end to be saved, how do we stay? I just don't understand how. You know, it says believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. I mean, all these people are thinking that they're believing in Jesus that we're talking about, or we need half-price books.
Well, there's a difference between, we have to make a distinction, and I don't want to get too far off track, but we have to make a distinction between somebody having a wrong view of the end times and somebody not being a Christian. I'm not going to say that MacArthur's not a Christian because I disagree with him on the end times. I am going to say that Hanegraaff is not a Christian because he has a different view of justification, of how a man is declared to be right before God. Scripture is clear that if you get that wrong, nothing else matters. So when a guy like Francis Beckwith, who was at one point the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, converts back to Catholicism and wants to say that my relationship to you guys is still the same. No, it's not. He has jumped the justification fence at that point, and he is not a Christian. Was he a professing Christian before? Yes. And again, one's view on the millennium or end times does not determine your justification. Are you placing your justification purely in the merits of Christ by faith alone? That's what matters. You want to start adding works and sacraments and all this other stuff to it, the traditions of men? That's when you jump the doctrinal fence. So this, the whole point with justification is our eternal life is based upon what Christ has done, not what we can do. The only thing we do is trust. Yeah. Trust and obey.
With empty hands of faith.
That's right.
I think the reason, one of the reasons why so many people are able to buy into that and they get caught up in that and think, okay, well, that's really the truth, is because the end times, that series, allows people to live in their sin and have hope that during that time period, I mean, once the rapture occurs, they still have a chance to go to heaven. If they, you know, I mean, that's kind of what that leads up to. Because people are raptured up and everyone that's left says, oh, I should have paid attention.
Well, that's where Tim goes with
and
it. Is that,
like, no, now.
I might as well address that now. That sort of teaching is a second chance teaching.
Yeah.
Because what it does, they will deny it. I'm going to use an old man agricultural reference. They'll deny that until the cows come home. But if you know that the final judgment is not going to occur for at least 7 years until the Great Tribulation ends, and another 1,000 years until the millennial reign of Christ ends, then you're saying you know when the last day is going to be, and I will maintain, and I'm not going to budge on this, I will maintain that any teaching which says, either implicitly or explicitly, that you know when the judgment is going to occur is wrong. Flat out. Period. And that's what dispensational teaching does. it says the final judgment cannot occur for at least 1,007 years. And no man knows that. But the dispensationalists say they do. And they're going to argue with me on that. But their teaching says, well, that's not what when Jesus says his coming is not going to be, he's talking about the rapture. Well, no, it's not. Go ahead and find the rapture in Scripture. You can't. Your system puts the rapture in Scripture.
Just a question.
Yeah.
Isn't what is the event, what is called the rapture, is it not possibly an event when people are gathered to judgment and then, or is it now translated like in the ear to the place of judgment? Could we possibly call that the rapture?
Well, we sing a song that talks about our raptured soul. We sang it last, I think we sang it at the conference, I think, for last Sunday. We've sung it recently. You have to define what you mean by the rapture. Okay. If you mean a left behind rapture, where all of a sudden, poof, people disappear and there's piles of clothes laying over and planes without pilots. Okay. And that sort of thing. And that starts the Great Tribulation. Then there's another 1,000 years after the 7 years of tribulation. If that's what you mean by the rapture, that's wrong. If what you mean by the rapture is that on the last day, the people are gathered up to Christ when the trumpet sounds and there's a cry of command and the voice of the archangel, 1 Thessalonians 4, and they come to meet Christ in the air and they come to earth, okay, as the New Jerusalem, that, yes, that would be a biblical rapture.
Okay. The second one. But the first one, people in dispensation were saying that they can relax until they see the clothes fall and all the people have gotten
over. No, no. What, because what they, this is a very Western idea. Because what does it do? The dispensational rapture helps people have hope that they will avoid tribulation. That you're going to not go through the Great Tribulation. What are Western people all about? Creature comforts. Okay. Go ahead and tell the Nigerian church, there's no tribulation now. Go ahead and tell the Indonesian church, there's no tribulation now. Go ahead and tell the Chinese church, there's no tribulation now. But the problem is Western people look at the tribulation through Western eyes. And a rapture is very, very Western. Well, we don't have to suffer. We're going to avoid any and all suffering. Now, people might give us a hard time at work, but the Great Tribulation where people are going to be killed and tortured and all that kind of, the rapture is a great way to avoid that.
I believe that's happening now.
Well, I understand that. But a dispensationalist does not. And the rapture helps you do that. Because you're going to avoid all of that suffering. You're not going to go through. But look at, you know, when you're in Ethiopia or Nigeria and people, and you don't know if the Muslims are going to come in and start shooting people and kidnapping people every Sunday, that is living under tribulation. It is not a matter of people poking fun at us on Facebook because we're Christians.
Yeah, it's the persecution of the church all the way around.
Yeah. Right, they're afraid of the Muslims coming in. Right, go ahead and tell those people they're not under tribulation. That's the point.
But Jesus said that the servant is not above his master, because as they treat the master, so will also they treat the servant. This is a gist of what Jesus says in the gospel, that they persecuted Jesus. They'll also persecute. Inquisition, in communism, in Ethiopia, in Muslim countries, to test our faith.
Right. So we can't look at that. That's the problem when you look at the Bible through a cultural lens. That is, I don't think you'll find very many people in those areas who are going through that who would have a dispensational mindset that there's no tribulation, that we're going to miss it because they're in it. Okay. They're in it right now. They don't. We don't have to think about tomorrow morning at Grace, the Muslims coming in and shooting up and hauling away our teenage daughters to make them sex slaves. Parts of the world, that's a reality right now. Tell them they're not in tribulation. That won't work because it's not true. So that's another problem with that, is that the New Testament appears to give clear evidence in the lives of the church, and especially you get to and you get out to Revelation, for instance, whenever you believe Revelation was written, that the church is going to go through some stuff. Now, maybe certain areas of the church won't, but the church in general, before Christ comes, is going to be persecuted. And right now, we live in an area where that really isn't happening, regardless of what people want to think. No, we're not going through great tribulation here in America. But a rapture in a dispensational sense lets you avoid all of that. It's very Western in its mindset, that you avoid suffering. We're all about being comfortable in the West. And I'm not talking America. I'm talking about Western Europe, too. Okay, so it helps you avoid that. But we got to go to Scripture. And putting one's faith in avoiding tribulation is not what Scripture teaches for the Christian. It's a necessary fruit of becoming a Christian.
You just make another comment that also the way some of these dispensationalists use, like the idea of the rapture in the evangelization. I was a witness to one of this. See, I mean, I lived in Hungary for 18 years, and I went to this Baptist Bible camp, General Baptist, Word of Life Ministries, and the preacher was talking about the book of Revelation. We've been through Revelation. And his constant message was that if you don't believe, if you don't turn to Christ now, Christ could come back in the next hour, and the tribulation will begin. You will have no chance to come to Christ, and you will die, and you will suffer in hell. It's just like pressing people. In Hungary, this is like a General Baptist Bible camp, maybe like 15 years ago or so. And that, psychological pressure. If you don't convert, if you don't, say a little prayer, the conversion prayer, then, you know, Christ could come back tomorrow, that will happen, things will be left into the air, and you will suffer here on earth under the Antichrist, and then you will die and you will suffer in hell for using a negative message like pressurize people.
Well,
I disagree with that.
Well, I'm going to say that Jesus did that, though. Jesus was not afraid to use fear. Now, I believe that message is wrong with regard to, avoiding the Great Tribulation, okay. But Jesus was not afraid to use fear. He was not afraid to, in essence, scare people. When he talked at length about judgment and hell, there's nobody who talked in Scripture more about hell and judgment than Christ. Pointing out the consequences of unbelief, of suffering under the wrath of God, I do not believe is an incorrect way to evangelize. Is it the only way to evangelize? No. But to say you have to do, it's interesting because there are some dispensationalists who would disagree with what you got taught, because they will maintain that people can indeed be saved during the Great Tribulation. Right.
Just another flavor of dispensationalism.
Right. And that's why we can't just lump them all under the same under the same heading.
This particular guy was saying.
Yeah. Yeah. So but to go where this again complicates Scripture at the end of the day. It's simple. And it really is. Men have made it hard. Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when. Be ready. And he's coming back how many times?
Once.
Not two times.
Times.
Right. He's not coming back once and making a U-turn. No. And then coming back again. He's making one more return. Right. And, right. Is the point 28 or 27?
27 is the point of man's eye right. After time for judgment.
Yeah.
For he is offered up once for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. So at its root, this is simple. And that's where I hope to, by the time we get done with this, have communicated. Question, how many more of these are we going to have? I don't know.
would it be good but, to listen to Azuria as we're doing this?
Yeah.
Azuria's just starting on this.
Yeah. If you want, since Annette brought it up, if you want to listen to a sermon series on Revelation, which is profitable, Artaxerxes has 81 sermons on the book of Revelation. Whether you're going to agree with him is another matter, but it is certainly food for thought. And Artaxerxes says right up front, people want to know what his view is on the millennium, and Artaxerxes says, I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to find out until we get to Revelation 20. Why? Because he wants to teach through the book just as if people are reading the book or reading the letter or having it read to them. When you're having chapter 2 read to you, you don't know what chapter 20 says. So you don't read chapter 2 as you're working through it with chapter 20 in the back of your mind, because you have chapter 2 there. When you get to chapter 20 or you read chapter 7, you get to chapter 20, then some of that stuff is going to have light shed upon it. But he doesn't want people to know what his view on the millennium is until he gets to the millennium. He doesn't want to impose that on people's interpretation of the first 19 chapters of Revelation. Arturo Azurdia.
No, he's a pastor, right?
He is a pastor and a seminarian. Azurdia.
And he's on podcast. Is that the podcast sermon that you said?
No, these sermons were almost 20 years ago.
Oh, I think Bodhi Bakken also
did. Yes, Bodhi's got a series on Revelation 2. There are many people who've done it. But again, let's keep in mind, eschatology is not just contained in the book of Revelation. Our principles apply to the book of Revelation. We apply eschatological teaching principles to the Gospels. What does Jesus say in the Gospels when he talks about judgment? That is eschatological in nature. So this is one good book. I showed you the Greer book. If you want, by the way, this book is on sale right now at Solid Ground Books. O. Palmer Robertson's The Israel of God. This is a great book.
On Revelation?
Nope, has nothing to do hardly at all with Revelation.
Oh. Okay.
It is on what or who is the true Israel of God.
Oh.
Is it what we know as Old Testament ethnic Israel? Or is it New Covenant believers being united with Christ in his body? And he does a wonderful exposition of Psalm 110 in here. Because Psalm 110 is exposited in Hebrews chapter 7. And Solid Ground Books right now has this book on sale for $7.50. Solid Ground Books.
What did you say? It's Hebrews chapter what?
Hebrews chapter 7 is the divinely inspired explanation of Psalm 110. And Robertson does a really, really good job of it here explaining it for us. I know some people will say, you don't want to read books by men. All you need is the scripture.
That used to be my son. And okay. You know what? This conference really opened up his eyes. And the Lord just brought people in his path, just lined up perfectly to help him, because even was that you I'll share with about Jim Elliott?
Uh-huh.
He walked down and he said, what are you doing? Just exalting man. Jim Elliott, what is this conference about? And he was like so upset. I was like, Michael, our son. I said, hold on, son. I said, you know, this is an example. It's an example. He's showing that person like us who went forth the gospel. And so we were trying to share, but he was so upset. Well, anyways, he left, and as he was walking, a young man from California, you know, said hello to Michael, and he started talking. And then at the bonfire, he saw it that night, and Michael was expressing his how he felt about the message.
Yeah.
And he says, let me share something with you, brother. He says, this is in Hebrews, it talks about encouraging one another. And there are things that can encourage us. I've read quite a bit of some of Jim Elliott's autobiography, and it encouraged me. And he had this long conversation with Michael. Michael's like, I felt so foolish. He goes, I hope I didn't tell anybody how I felt.
Well, it goes to, I understand what, as a believer in sola scriptura. Scripture is the only infallible source for matters concerning faith and practice within the church. I understand the mindset that we don't need anything except Scripture, and that's true. However, Scripture says that God has given men and women responsibilities to teach what's in the Scriptures. So God uses means to teach. Okay, some He has given some to be pastors, some evangelists, some. And even with regard to imitating men, we have two divine commands in the Scripture. Twice, Paul tells his audience to imitate him. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So I know that the only book we need to read is our Bibles. Yes, I know it sounds like I'm contradicting myself here, but God has ordained teaching as the means by which we are assisted in understanding our Scriptures. And if you want to take that to its natural conclusion, if all we need is the Bible, nobody should ever hear a sermon. Okay, that's a natural conclusion. That's correct. Right. Right. But Scripture, the divinely inspired Scripture, which is the only book we need, does not rule out other books. Paul tells Timothy to do what? He's supposed to bring some stuff to him. Parchments and books.
Well, not only that, but so, the Bible actually says, you know, faith comes by hearing.
And that's what my gender was telling me. When we had a conversation about my father said, well, I thought I should do the Bible alone. What do I need to go to your church? I don't have to go to a church. And I said, you know, Bible says faith comes by hearing. Who could it believe without a preacher? You would say, that's what you should have told your father. And who could believe without hearing a preacher?
Right. So, some statements sound very spiritual, and they're true as far as they go. All we need is the Bible. Yes, however, but that book that's the only book we need does not rule out other books. Right. It doesn't say that you cannot teach through the written, through a piece of paper, or you can't teach through the internet. You can't teach through preaching. You can't teach through this sort of setting. God uses means, okay? And one of the means is this sort of thing. My goal, whenever I do this, is to get whoever's here is to think biblically, period. You got to run everything through the lens of Scripture. Where many go wrong is they don't run their parenting through the lens of Scripture. They don't run being an employee through the lens of Scripture. They don't run sitting there tomorrow morning listening to a sermon through the lens of Scripture. So, is MacArthur's got a book entitled Think Biblically, and the point is the point of all of this is what does the Scripture say, and we got to go to that. And I want to check my clock here. Okay, that's it. I know that I said this is going to be introductory, and it is, and I just want to read a little bit of what Waldron says here in his introduction. He says, this is a book about Christian prophecy, technically called eschatology, a word that means the doctrine or study of the last things. It is thus a book about what many call biblical prophecy. It is not a theoretical book. I got to stop there. Many times when we see prophetic teaching in the New Testament with regard to what we would call the end times, it is always intended not to end. And I know that some of you have heard me say this umpteen times before, and I'm going to say it umpteen more times. It is not intended to make us speculate about the last things. It is intended to affect our behavior right now. Multiple times, you have the teaching on what is to come, and then the teacher in Scripture says, you are supposed to behave in such a manner now because of what is to come. So teaching on the end times is always focused on not just thinking about, gee, what's it going to be like? But as we're thinking about, gee, what's it going to be like? How do I live now? How do I live now? It is also for us to live a holy life now. It is not for us to think, well, Christ may come back tomorrow, therefore I can go sin today. Scripture always wants to rule that out. Christ may come back tomorrow, therefore be holy today, is the teaching of the Scripture. He continues, it is a book written out of several deep convictions that eschatology is profoundly important, that the eschatological system of the Bible is basically simple, and that popular views of prophecy today are profoundly unbiblical. And he goes in and he gives an example that I'm not going to read here, but he is going to say, the fact is that the popular eschatology widely taught in our day in evangelical churches really does have comparatively little to do with the gospel of Christ. Prophecy was often taught in the evangelical church in which I was raised. One of the things I keenly remember being taught was that the church age in which we live was a great parenthesis in biblical prophecy, a mystery period unforeseen by biblical prophecy. It would end with the rapture of the church by the secret coming of Christ in the air before the tribulation and before the tribulation period. Since this coming was imminent, that is to say, it might occur at any moment, it would not be preceded by any prophetic events. Only with this secret rapture would the prophetic clock start ticking again. With the secret rapture of the church, the important events of biblical prophecy would begin to unfold. They involve the appearance of the Antichrist and his world empire, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, a 7-year tribulation, a glorious appearing of Christ, and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, all having to do with God's other earthly people, the Jewish nation, not his heavenly people, the church. I remember feeling disappointed that I lived in such a blank or vacant period with regard to biblical prophecy. If you listen to Tim's sermon on this age and the age to come, he makes that point. What is being talked about there? That system says that the promises that were made to Israel, when we get to the New Testament, the kingdom is offered to Israel. And what does Israel do with it? They reject it. Therefore, we now have a stoppage in time, in essence. Because Israel rejected the kingdom, we now have a church age. Starts when Israel rejects the kingdom. We now have what is known as the church age, or a parenthetic reference on the timeline of redemptive history. Jesus says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another people. Matthew chapter 21. Well, what has he done there? The dispensationalists say the clock starts ticking now on the church age. I think so. Okay. So we've got the dispensation starting here with the church age. And when does that end? It ends at the rapture. And then once the rapture ends, you've got the 7-year tribulation period. Then after 7 years, you've got Christ coming in his millennial kingdom. And this is all starting, restarting what God's plans are for ethnic Israel. And then all of these promises to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, such as the rebuilding of the temple in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, will then be fulfilled. And the only ones participating in those blessings with that new temple on a little strip of land along the Mediterranean are going to be ethnic Jews. So in essence, you have two classes of God's people. You've got some people who get all the blessings of the Old Testament, and you've got some Gentiles who get some but not all. And isn't the teaching of the New Testament clear that there's no more two peoples of God? There is one people of God, known now as true Israel. Well, that's where Waldron, that's what Waldron is writing about there. So, to continue. Now, I was not the only one taught this system. It dominated evangelical churches then, and I will maintain now as well. Such a system of prophecy really does have little to do with the gospel of Christ. It is not surprising that the reaction of the Christian public to it is either fascination or irritation. If the church is a mystery, parenthesis, in world history, and if the prophetic clock only begins ticking again with the rapture of the church safely to the bliss of heaven, and if biblical prophecy is really about God's plan for the Jews, then the reaction of Christians can only be the fascination of the speculative on the one hand or the irritation of the practical on the other. And he goes on to say that this is all about being simple. And he will make the point in here as well about there being one people and one plan for God's people. Romans 11 doesn't overturn that. There is still only one people in Romans 11, is there not? We've got the tree into which the Gentiles are grafted, but it's still one tree. There's only one tree in Romans 11, not two. And the grafted in branches are entitled to all the blessings of the base tree. So that's his point here. And so it makes a difference that all those promises in the Old Testament that we see, they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. And those are for us, not just for ethnic Jews. And when we talk about the land, you know, we're still living with that. I tend not to make political statements, but I'm going to make one now. Much of American foreign policy is dispensational in nature. Okay, it's that we hear politics saying that we hear politicians who probably aren't even Christians saying, but you know, if you don't treat Israel in such a manner, you will not be blessed. Well, Scripture, that which defines Old Testament Israel doesn't exist anymore, does it? New Testament clearly says the Old Covenant is what? Obsolete. It is gone. And it's not coming back. So,
I've noticed that if you're talking with a dispensationalist and you, like, let's say, make a criticism of, let's say, Israel or the Jewish people, then it's like they try to change the subject or they get upset with you if you make such a statement.
They will, and many times, say you are anti-Semitic. If you say some of the things about ethnic Jews that Jesus and the apostles said, we would be considered to be anti-Semitic in this culture. That if we said the same things that Jesus says, what Jesus said some pretty sharp things about them, didn't he? Right. The Pharisees and the Jews in general. Even if we go so far as to say the Jews were amongst the people who killed the Messiah, that is considered anti-Semitic in some cases. Problem is, you've got a Jew, Peter, saying that to Jews in Acts chapter 2. You guys killed the Messiah. It's divinely inspired and recorded for us that when Jesus twice calls them a synagogue of Satan, that's pretty harsh language. That when Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy in his former Jewish state as being a blasphemer, that's pretty harsh language. But if we say that now, if we apply divine language to a...
You think about it, I don't know if like anybody knows about the Talmud, like certain versions of the Talmud.
The Talmud is it's in essence an extended Bible study written by the rabbis.
They talk about Jesus Christ in such a manner which does not tolerate ink. You know, that they say that four big enemies of the Jewish people, like Haman, Hitler, somebody else, and also Jesus Christ. So they blaspheme Jesus Christ in such a horrendous manner that does not bear repetition.
Yeah, and when you read the statements in Scripture about if you know not the Son, you know not the Father. That's not just applying to Gentiles. Jesus says that about Jews as well. That if you don't know me, you don't know God. And to tell a Jew that they don't know God is a very, very strong statement. But it is divinely inspired. Those are the words of God himself. And we cannot let cultural sensitivity override what the scripture says. So some things that we must say that scripture says, society is going to impose its views upon us when it says that we can't try and tell our views to them. No, don't shove this down our throat, but they're allowed to shove their views down our throat. That when we just merely say what scripture says about certain people, that is defined as anti this or bigoted here, yeah, or so.
But you know, it's like the person who made puts like urine in a jar and then puts a crucifix in a jar, that kind of thing was subsidized. I didn't put a cop or because it's not right. Was like subsidized, I think, by Jewish Shoyosh, who himself was Jewish, is Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, call it intuition, they're like artists in society who make like blasphemous movies against Jesus Christ, like all sorts of really disgusting stuff. And I'm just wondering that, could it be possible that the producers who make these kinds of movies, could they possibly be Jewish people? And that even this thing, it lives on today. Right?
Well, they say that there are a lot of Jews in Hollywood, so it's a possibility.
It could be, but we just have to remember, a lost person is a lost person.
Yeah,
now, the issue we have, and it's terrifying a little bit, A Jew who has the oracles of God. That's how Paul defines it, so that's how we have to define it. Paul says in Romans more than once, the Jews have many advantages because they have the prophets, they have the oracles of God. What does Scripture say? The more light you have, the greater your punishment will be if you do not respond to the light. If the miracles that were done in Tyre and Sidon would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Therefore, Tyre and Sidon are going to face a greater judgment. They have. Scripture says Jews are more accountable than people who know nothing because they have greater light. But at the end of the day, they are all lost. And we should not be surprised that this sort of stuff happens because Scripture says it's going to happen. That when I know I see you in that. but when Scripture says, if you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father, we can't budge on that. And anybody else who wants to say there are different roads to God, okay, and I don't want to go there at length, but Roman Catholicism says, as I've said earlier in our pre-recording discussion, that the Muslims worship the one true God. No, the Quran goes to great lengths to say that the Jews and the Christians get God wrong. There's a distinction between who the Quran represents Allah to be versus what the scriptures represent Yahweh to be. And they are not the same deity. And under the guise of ecumenism that we just unite around a general spiritual truth. No. Scripture is very narrow here. And Scripture at the same time is very inclusive and very exclusive. Anybody who believes, Jew, Gentile, slave or Greek, black, white, yellow or brown, can have eternal life. Everybody who comes gets eternal life. But they have to believe in the one true God as he has revealed himself in Scriptures. And Scripture says, not only is the way narrow, right, the gate is narrow, and so is the road. There's only one way. And you either come through faith in Christ, or you don't. You don't come through the revelation of nature. You don't come through being really sincere in your pagan worship. You don't come through being a sincere ethnic Jew, still not trimming the edge of your beard. You come through faith in Christ. So it's very exclusive, very narrow in that way. But anybody who comes, that when Jesus says God loved the world in this way, that anybody who comes to him in faith will have eternal. Right. Anybody who believes, doesn't matter. Rich, poor, okay? Dominion or east side, it doesn't matter. You come, he gives you rest.
So when the word talks about chosen people that he chose us, like we don't give our lives to Christ, he has chosen us. How does that balance with whosoever believes? I mean, can I be a believer and assume that I'm saved and that he never chose me?
The only people who do believe are the chosen. The fact that you do believe is fruit or proof or evidence of your having been chosen. That's where people get it wrong sometimes, is they want to know, well, I'm not one of the elect. How do you know that? We'll get that in emails, I'll be honest. Well, or I've had guys tell me that, well, I know that I can never be saved. How do you know that? Or it goes to all the emails concerning the unpardonable sin that we get. And they never, when they describe their sin, they have not committed the unpardonable sin. That you go to what Matthew and Mark say about the unpardonable. No, they haven't committed the unpardonable. But they are convinced they're not elect. Well, an immediate response could be, well, if you're convinced you're not elect, why are you writing? Why are you writing about, what do you want me to do if you're not elect? But that's not the point. The point is it possible that you're not amongst the elect? Sure. But I know this, that Jesus says anybody who comes to him, he will give them rest. Anybody who believes, he will give them eternal life. If you never do that, on the last day we'll know that you're not amongst the elect. But in the meantime, yeah, we're not to try and figure that out. That you see people who are lost. And in answering the I'll be honest emails, you see that all the time. People are trying to figure out if they're a reprobate. Okay, well, I'm not amongst the elect, or I rejected Christ at 9 years old, therefore I cannot be saved. Scripture says anyone who comes, he will give rest to. Mm-hmm. Annette.
Well, just to finish up what you're saying, there's a good book about that. You know, question your salvation and the things you've done in your life. It's called The Bounty by Grace by John Bunyan. His testimony, I bought it from Michael. He read it in one day. He said, I went to this little place in the conference, and he read the whole book just weeping because he felt like he totally did. That's a good book, he said, Bounty mm-hmm. by Grace by John Bunyan. But my question, you got me stuck, was like, at the beginning when you made a comment, you said about geopolitical.
Yes.
And you said, I'm going to make a statement that even our politicians say if you bless if you bless Israel, then God will bless the nation.
Yes.
And then right after that, you said, because it's obsolete, the Israel of...
Israel that which defined Israel is obsolete.
Say it again. That
what defined Israel? Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant. No, the Old Covenant defines Israel. Not just the Ten Commandments.
But the covenant was that they were God's people because of their ethnicity.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. That which defined Israel and that which defines what they do.
Right.
Okay. Now, was there, for instance, a promise of land given to Abraham?
Yes.
Yes. Has that ever been fulfilled? But was the promise of land to Abraham fulfilled?
It was.
Yes. It was. Joshua 21 says it was fulfilled. Now, does the promise of a land to Abraham exist anywhere in the New Testament?
There's just something. The seed of Abraham, or the true believers, we are the seed of Abraham. So therefore, and also the meek shall inherit the earth, the entire earth.
Right. The meek shall inherit the earth. In the new covenant. And Romans 14 says Abraham is the heir of what? The world. No, the world. Okay. So where is the land of the offspring or seed of Abraham? Everywhere. Everywhere. Not just a little strip of land along the Mediterranean. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ and his people. And it is not limited to a little strip of land along the eastern end of the Mediterranean. You know, it goes into the do not touch God's anointed. Okay, well, that gets taken out of context in the Old Testament in multiple ways. But the thing is,
I believed it.
Yeah,
I mean, it's like the light bulb just went off in my mind. I know. Talking about that, when you said, thinking, I hadn't really thought about it. I mean, I know that God exists everywhere. I mean, the people, right? The church. Mm-hmm. The church is everywhere. But when Jesus, when he's leaving, he says, go to all the nations and preach.
Right.
It's like, isn't that what we do now, sending missionaries to all these foreign countries? I mean, because God's people are everywhere.
Right.
And they need to be reached.
Right. So where is the land promise to Abraham fulfilled? Everywhere on planet Earth.
Wow. I didn't understand that. I thought you had said that.
Right.
All those little components.
I know.
Just
yeah.
Like, okay.
Yeah. Right. See, that's
I get it. Because, you know, on Facebook, I'm on Facebook more. I deleted it a couple weeks ago. But when I was on Facebook at one time, there was someone wanting to promote Israel. This is God's people. This is their land. I was like, yeah. I liked it. Like, yep. And then a brother in church put something on my Facebook like, don't be getting fall into that, Sister Guru. And he wrote this big old paragraph. I went, look, all I know is I love God's people. And I even said, look, all I know is I love God's people. That's what all I was trying to say. And the people of the Lord, you know, that, you know, if God says, you know, you bless Israel, you know, you bless the nation, you bless his people. And so,
right, you know, another big old we have to go back, because remember that you've got in, we have to be careful, though, in the New Testament. We still have Paul and Romans 11. You can't forget that Romans 11 exists, because Paul in Romans 11 wants to say that promises still are yet to be fulfilled amongst ethnic Jews. But where are they fulfilled? They are fulfilled in Christ in the same way that they're fulfilled for us. That's the point of Romans 11. Not that it's going to be fulfilled in a little strip of land along the Mediterranean when they rebuild the third temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews are over here and the Gentile Christians are over here. No, that's not the point. The point is that you've got ethnic Israel, some of which are still an elect remnant, but those are still going to be called by faith, by the preaching of the word. The prior chapter, Romans 10, I know I should have a chart here right now. But Romans 10 tells us the means by which those in Romans 11 are going to be saved, just the way that the people in Romans 9 are going to be saved, is by the hearing of the word.
You need to get a chalkboard. I don't think you can leave the chalkboard.
Just another comment that, you know, when it comes to like Christian brotherhood, you know, you cannot say to the other brother that I don't want to have anything to do with you. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the arm cannot say to the leg that I have no need of you. You can't just separate like bodies of believers from one another, that we're hermeneutically divided from one another, that they don't have anything to do with one another, because 1 John says in a bunch of places that he who says that he walks in the light and he hates his brother is not walking in the light, is in the darkness. And that Christians have to love one another, that is, members of the people of God should love one another. They can't just ignore the other one, the other person.
Right.
Not that they have anything to do with, like Jews and Christians, they're separate. There's no communication.
Yeah, and when you get it, a challenge for that is, how do you interact with those with whom you disagree on such a matter? Now, we came from a dispensational church, even though we did not hold to dispensational teaching. Am I going to doubt that the pastor there. I could say his name and it wouldn't be, but I'll say his first name. He's got a great first name, Jeff. Okay. Am I going to doubt that Jeff is saved because he doesn't hold the same views on the end time? No, it has nothing to do with it. We disagree. Am I going to doubt that people there are not my brothers and no, those people there are my brothers and sisters. And I can interact with them. I can fellowship with them, even though I disagree. I met a guy at the conference that he introduced himself to me. We'd had one interaction on Facebook. And you know, I guess it's easy to pick me out because of my hair. but he, are you Jeff? Yeah, I'm Jeff. He says, I'm so-and-so. Well, you talk to him, and he attends a Presbyterian church in Missouri. It's the best one he can find where he lives. It goes to the issue of if you're in the Orlando, Florida area and the best church you can find that is faithful to the gospel is where Sproul was, the teaching pastor, do you go or not go because they baptize infants? I would go. I can fellowship with them. Okay? You know, believe it or not, there's a Presbyterian in the room right now. just outed Matthew. So no, we would, I'll get to Val, but we can disagree on stuff like that. Okay, there are people that you'll notice the Grace Community Church statement of faith, for instance, does not have anything in its statement about the atonement. Okay. Well, I understand that, but it doesn't have it doesn't have a millennial statement either. Most people think it, but it doesn't. It does. Why? Because it doesn't want to rule out fellowship with people who may are you going to say that I cannot have fellowship with, who do I want to pick on here? I can't have fellowship with Greg Bahnsen because Greg Bahnsen's post-millennial. No, that's the statement of faith doesn't want to rule that out. Why? It's not a fundamental matter. And let's face it, every view on the millennium has issues, has difficulties. Even the ones that we may hold, there are things which you got to be really careful in being dogmatic about. Mm-hmm. So, Valerie, before I forget. Well, I think it's an interesting, there's an interesting parable, is there not, about people who get hired. What is the parable about? People who get hired early are given a certain wage. And the ones that get hired, if the work day goes to 6 o'clock, the ones that get hired at 5:45 get what wage?
The same wage.
Kind of like your salvation. You can be saved younger, you can be saved old, but we all
get saved. You can be saved young, you can be saved old, and you can be saved with a little faith or a lot of faith. God has assigned to each a measure of faith, Romans 12:3. God's ways are not our ways. We tend to rank people. And James warns against that, doesn't he? Don't treat the rich in a certain manner when you don't treat the poor like that. That.
You can also see that one-tenth of infinity is still infinity.
Well, that's sort of a misnomer, isn't it?
You can't.
You know that! He's a scientist. He knows this kind of stuff. But yeah, how can you divide infinity into tenths?
Tenths, like infinity divided by ten.
Because there's no value to the top that you can quantify. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, angels are not spatial beings; they're not three dimensional. So you can't answer the question. That sort of thing. But Isaiah says God's ways are not our ways. That's where you go with the first being last and the last being first. Right. Right. Even the least, what does the scripture say? Even the least in the kingdom. They're still in the kingdom, though. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12. There are certain parts of the body of Christ which scripture describes as unpresentable. But what do you do with those unpresentable parts of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12 says you give them special honor.
Just like Christ did the thief on the cross. I mean, right, just before he died, he eats him. When he tells the other thief, how can you say that? We deserve this. He doesn't. Mm-hmm. And Christ tells him, you will be with me in paradise. You know, this day you will be with me, right, me in paradise.
Is that thief any less...
No.
In the kingdom than
no.
anyone else.
Absolutely.
No. You are either in or you are out.
Exactly.
Right. And we will get to... Do you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. We'll get to that. And there is no suffering in the kingdom for people who... There is a teaching that when you have the parable about the servants being cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's a teaching which says those people are in heaven. Okay, my lovely wife is grimacing at that.
Are in heaven, you said?
You bet.
With heaven.
You bet. Now, but what does Scripture use to what does Scripture use darkness? I was planning on talking about metaphors. What does Scripture use darkness as a metaphor for? Falsehood, truth, death. And God's people, upon judgment, certain ones are going to be cast into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No way. Because what does Revelation 21:4 tell us? There's going to be no more crying, nor tears, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. But that's where certain people want to say carnal Christians go, into the outer darkness. Why do they say that? Because the passage describes them as servants. And it says, well, if they're servants, they must be servants in the same sense as those who get the reward. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that can't be true. So that's why you can't take certain passages as islands unto themselves. This is a basic scriptural teaching and interpretation principle. You can't just take that and ignore what the rest of Scripture says on the subject. But that's what this teaching does. I've got the book if you want to read it. It's a really bad book. but that's what we have to be careful, though, that's what we don't do. But that's what Roman Catholicism wants to do with its favorite verse, James 2:24. Abraham was justified by works. Does it say that? Yes. What's the context, though? All you got to do is read verses 14 through 26 to see what James means by that. But you've got lengthy teachings throughout the Scripture. You've got multiple teachings throughout the Scripture. A person receives eternal life by faith in Christ apart from works. They've got one verse. They take it out and say, this one sentence overrides everything else the Bible says about it. Even when earlier in the passage, James himself quotes Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in what we're doing here, we have to be careful that we don't do that as well. And I will say that again, probably again and again, that we don't want to do what we accuse those with whom we disagree of doing. So, all right. And before I close, since I didn't get to where I wanted to go fully anyway today, if you want to read something, a book on interpreting hard stuff, this is not necessarily a hard book, but if you're coming, for those who come out of a certain theological system, it is hard. And this guy, if I'm not mistaken, teaches or taught at a school which teaches that, and he says in his introduction here, I'm going to say stuff that those with whom I am really close to are going to disagree. It is called Proushare's plowshares and pruning hooks, quoting a passage from the Old Testament, on how we are to read our Bibles, and particularly how we read prophetic and what is known as apocalyptic literature. How do you read Ezekiel? How do you read Daniel? How do you read certain passages in Isaiah? How do you read Revelation? How do you read Matthew 24? That Scripture uses images sometimes, doesn't it? Scripture uses metaphors. What's a metaphor, Matthew?
Use a picture to describe the reality.
Right, a picture or a word or a phrase. The classic one is sheep. Are God's people in the New Testament defined as sheep? Yes, clearly they are. Does that mean we're little animals with fur that needs to be shaved off? No. It's a picture that's to give a teaching that will communicate a concept that people can understand. We are sheep and Jesus is a shepherd. They would understand what a shepherd is. The new birth is a metaphor. So the Bible uses metaphors. The Bible uses allegories. What's an allegory? Now, an allegory gets quoted from the pulpit at Grace almost every Sunday. You know what allegory that is? You're going to kick yourself when I tell you.
Is it a phrase by former Vice President Al Gore?
No. No. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory.
Okay.
It is a form of literature designed to communicate a certain reality, isn't it? It's what is it? What is Pilgrim? Now, and I understand that I am not fully sanctified because I've yet to read Pilgrim's Progress. But
you're hearing part of it.
She bought at the conference, she bought the children's version so she could read it to the grandkids so she could understand it. Because we both have a problem with 17th century English to understand.
It's on YouTube. They have a wonderful storyline. I watched it 3 times. I understand the whole
thing. I got to read the email. I got the audio.
Okay.
And if David can figure out how to do what he wants to do, I will lend you my set.
Okay. So, anyway, the kids love it. Mm-hmm. Grandkids love it. And Grandma can understand it as well. But Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this. Are there any allegories in Scripture?
That speaks it like an apparel,
Well, that is specifically described as an allegory. There's a passage in Scripture which is described as an allegory in another passage of Scripture. Galatians 4 says the story of Sarah and Hagar is an allegory. Read Galatians 4.
Why don't you read it to
us? Okay. Let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What is Paul talking about here? He is talking about people who want to or are falling under the spell of those who want to teach that obedience to the law, in addition to faith in Christ, is how a person is justified. He's been writing at length on this since chapter 2. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, Who was the son of the slave?
Ishmael.
So let's put that there. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. While the son of the free woman, who's the son of the free woman?
Isaac.
So let's read it in light of that. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. What does Mount Sinai represent here?
The giving of the law.
The giving of the law. Remember Hebrews 12. What happens if you touch Mount Sinai?
You die.
You die. The law kills. It does not give life. 2 Corinthians 3 says that clearly. The law is the ministry of death. Yep. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. What does that, what does the present Jerusalem represent here? Okay, we got a metaphor here. What is the present Jerusalem? In context, what is the present Jerusalem to Paul as he writes to the Galatians? Well, yes. What it represents is those who came from Jerusalem who are the Judaizers, who want to add law and works to faith. So Hagar represents those who live in Judaism in Jerusalem at that time under law. And what does Paul say? Hagar is in slavery. You live under the law, you're in slavery. But he contrasts the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. What does he say, verse 26? The Jerusalem above is free, not under slavery or under bondage. Where do we see somewhere else about the Jerusalem above being mentioned in Scripture?
Revelation
21. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise." Brothers are Galatians who are Gentile believers. So now you can substitute here, Galatian believers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. John 6 tells us, the flesh profits what? Nothing. What gives life? The Spirit gives life. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the account of Hagar and Sarah and the birth of Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory. It's to present spiritual truths to us. We are not children of the law.
Can I ask you a question about that, Reverend Jeff? It seemed like I had read in a book several years ago. Is Ishmael where the Muslims actually spring forth?
I read that too. As a matter of fact, a friend told me that.
Yeah.
That's what they say.
Okay.
Typically, in this becomes an issue of race, and by race I mean skin color. Okay, that when you go into it, that there are those that will say, for instance, if I'm not mistaken, the Nation of Islam. Now I may be wrong because because I haven't done my Nation of Islam study in a while because I don't run into them as much as I used to. But they would say that they are descendants of Ishmael. Well, whether they are or not is not the issue. You have to get past all this skin color stuff. Scripture describes people at the end of the day, they're either lost or found. It's black and white, to use colors. Right? It's black. You are either lost or you are found. You are either with Christ or you are against Him. You either gather or you scatter. You are either a sheep or a goat. And to go anywhere beyond that with that passage, this in Galatians 4 tells us the meaning of that whole thing. That we are children of the promise, and you're a child of the promise by faith, whether you're Jew or Greek, Gentile, slave or free, no matter what. And the promise is the same, and the inheritance is the same. God does not have a will with one benefit for this set of kids and another benefit for that set of kids. And if a system teaches that, it is contrary to what Scripture says. So that's where we have to go with this as we proceed through this. And I know we hardly even touched Raymond today. But Raymond is a little technical, and I was going to skip a lot of what he has at the beginning anyway, because I wanted to touch on principle today, and then we can get into some more detail as we work through this. Yes, we need to look at more Scripture, but when we're talking about how to interpret our Bibles, and that book is a great help, that if we read Ezekiel in one way, we're going to come out with a totally different interpretation than if we read it in another way. That if we read Revelation in a certain way, we're going to come with a different interpretation than if you read it in another manner. So that is not a 101 book. It's more of a 201 book. But it is written for laymen. It's not a Raymond systematic theology level book. But it is very helpful in interpreting what passages are admittedly at sometimes difficult. So we've got... Because we have to look at genre when we look at Scripture. Okay, you don't read the Song of Solomon in the same way that you read Joshua. Joshua is known as what is called historical narrative. So what's historical narrative? It's narrating what happened in history. This battle occurred. You have an account of the battle. It's not applying any spiritualization to it. It's saying, these guys killed these guys. These guys attacked these guys. These guys won. These guys lost. Right. That's historical narrative. But you don't read Joshua in the same way that you read the Song of Solomon or that you read Psalms. And we have to be careful how we read Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of wisdom, not a book of promises. That we read Ezekiel and the wheels and the flashing stuff in a different way than we read Joshua. So when it's apocalyptic, it's giving us symbols, and symbols point to something beyond the symbol. The example that you may not have gotten to it yet, Azurdia uses, is that if something's a sign, you're driving down to Corpus, and you get down, you get down near the Gulf, and you see a sign that says beach. B-E-A-C-H. Well, is that the beach? No, it's a sign. What's it doing? It's pointing at beach and it's got an arrow. Well, the sign is not the beach. The sign is pointing to where the beach is. And that's where a lot of this stuff that we see in Scripture, symbols are meant to represent something beyond that. They're pointing to something else. So we have to look at Why was this particular, what we would call book within the book, written? Why was Revelation written? Why did John write 1 John? Why did Paul write Romans? Why did David write this psalm? Or why did the sons of Korah write this psalm? Or why did Solomon write the Song of Solomon? Why did Ezekiel write this? Why did Zephaniah write this? Is it poetry? Is it imagery that that I don't think anyone would say that there is a door somewhere that we have to walk through, and that's the only door that you can walk through to be saved in. Gee, you know what? It's right over there. It's green. You go walk through that door, you're saved. What does Jesus say? I am the door. Do we take that literally? No. We don't think that Jesus is a door that you have to unlock with a key or turn a knob or push against. No, he is the entryway. It's how you get in through him. So we don't do that. So we have to, is it an image? And we have to apply that to all of the scripture. What does it mean? Is it meant to be taken literally? And what we talk about literally, Jesus is not a literal door. He is a figurative, or it is symbolic. So we're going to have to make sure we take that into account as we look at all this stuff. So we'll get into that more as we talk about genres. What type of literature is it? That again, you don't read Revelation in the same way that you read 3 John. Okay. All right. We will wrap it up, and I know that we were a little bit all over the place today. Well,
that's what happens when you have mostly women.
I know.
You can say that, Pat. I can't. Oh, trust me, guys like rabbit trails too. but it all goes to, at the end of the day, how do we read our Bibles? How we read our Bibles, I said it at the beginning. How we read our Bibles is going to dictate our conclusions from how we read, from reading our Bibles.
Maybe that could be what you teach after theology.
I've already had a request for that from somebody who's not here.
That
would be very profitable. Well, when I went down to Corpus, Mark asked me to go down there and teach on amillennialism. And the night before you guys went, I went for about an hour and 45 minutes. About an hour and a half of that was just on how we read our Bibles.
Did
they record it? No. Actually, was it? They might have. I know they recorded Sunday, but I didn't spend as much time on that. I don't know if they recorded Saturday night or not. But it matters, because a lot of people have never been taught how to read their Bibles.
Yeah.
I had a guy from Monterey come up to me afterward and want me to go down to Monterey and do that same thing. Teach them how to read their Bibles. It makes a difference that you will, I'll say it, I've said it 1,000 times, I'll say it 2,000 more, how we read our Bible matters. And how we read our Bible will dictate our conclusions. That if you approach it with a system, that system will necessarily bring you to a conclusion. And our challenge is now, not every system is wrong if it's how Jesus and the apostles tell us to read our Bibles. But if the system is something invented by men, which is not taught to us by Jesus and the apostles, and we also have to understand that, yes, even though we say we don't come to the Bible with certain presuppositions, everybody has presuppositions. The only issue we have to address is, are they biblical presuppositions? Jesus and the apostles interpreted their Bible with presuppositions. The scriptures are the word of God. They're infallible. You cannot approach anything without presuppositions. They approached the scripture with a presupposition that it is the word of God. And if it's the word of God, it is all true. Now, that may sound very basic, but there are many people who profess to be Christians who will also profess there are some of this parts of this book which aren't true.
Yeah, they say it's based on your personal interpretation or whatever, and it's like that.
Right. There are some people who will say, Greg Beale has an essay that turned into a book, and the essay was, did Jesus and the apostles get the right doctrine from the wrong texts?
Wow.
Because there are people who say that Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Bible in a certain way, but you and I are not allowed to do that. Well, if we're not allowed to do that, what method do we use? And many times, I know I'm throwing them all under the bus again, but many times it's dispensationalists who say that. We are not allowed to do that. And why do they say that? It's because the way Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament contradicts their system. Well, yeah, they are. They will never admit it, but they are. That if Jesus interprets Hosea 11:1 in a certain manner, or if an inspired writer writing the breathed out words of God interprets the Old Testament in a certain manner, Paul in Romans 9, for instance, who are we to say that we can't do that as well? If it's divinely inspired and recorded for benefit for God's people until Christ comes again, not only can we interpret it in the same way, we must interpret it in the same way. Other than that, you can come to all manner of wild conclusions if you don't interpret your Bible in the same way Jesus and the apostles did. Yep, and men do, because men impose systems on the Bible. And they're well-intentioned systems, but they lead to error. And a system that says, an eschatological system that says, you don't have to evangelize Jews, because the promises of God in the Old Covenant still apply and they're all going to be saved, is a bad system. If that system were true, why did all these guys risk their lives to evangelize Jews? Why is there an apostle to the Jews if it doesn't matter? So that's where systems can fail us. So we just have to be careful that whatever system or method we apply is as faithful to the scriptures and what Jesus and the apostles tell us. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that you're kind to us. We're thankful that you've given us this revelation about yourself. And we're just thankful that you are long-suffering with us, that you love us with what we see in the Old Testament described as loyal love. You're faithful. You are kind. You are more than we can describe. Lord, we know that we have a Savior. We have a Savior who loves us, and we have a Father who loves us. And Lord, we know that we have a Spirit who indwells us, that is greater than the spirit of the world. Lord, help us. Help us to be the people you have promised that we will be one day. Lord, we know that we cannot use grace as a license for disobedience or rebellion or taking a vacation from being a Christian. Lord, you command us to be obedient always. Lord, sometimes it can be challenging that we know that we look at some other people as hard to love. But Lord, when we look at the way that you love us, we were certainly most hard to love when we were lost. And even once redeemed, Lord, we can do things and say things which are offensive to you. Lord, we don't want to grieve your spirit. We want to give you good basis for the rejoicing over us that your scripture says you do and you will do. Lord, just help us. Help us to love you. Help us to love each other. Help us to love your word. And help us, Lord, to love and stand for the truth in the name of your Son. Amen.